You may be seated. It's really a tremendous hymn of consecration and dedication to the Lord. The Lord doesn't just want part of us, He wants all of us. And if we can sing that from the heart, truly, He has all of us. And I trust that indeed the Lord blessed your own heart as you were singing that hymn. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Exodus chapter 20. This evening I will be looking at a number of commands, not just one, but let's read all of the commands and get the context of what is being said. So let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord God, the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightning, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. We'll end our reading there at verse 18, and trust that the Lord himself will bless this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the moving of the Spirit in our midst, even as we study His Word together. Gracious Father, we're thankful that we're met together with those of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful this evening that we have Thy Word before us, and we would come and ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, and we would ask for the infilling of thy Spirit. Lord, come and help us to hear thy word effectually. Come and help us to take thy word and apply it to our hearts. We come to thee this night asking that you would indeed rend the heavens and come down, that you would be in our midst, that you would speak to every one of our hearts this evening. Lord, we need thy presence. We desire to meet with thee. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come and do what man cannot do, that you would speak through this book and cause our hearts to rejoice in thy presence. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. Move every heart heavenward, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, God redeems a people and then commands from them acceptable behavior. They do not accomplish redemption by acceptable behavior, but they labor to be acceptable because they are redeemed. The order is very important. There are many today who are trying by the Ten Commandments to earn their salvation. We sang free from the law. What we meant by that was we are free from trying to atone for our sins, trying to earn our salvation by the keeping of the law. But we are not free from the law when it comes to our obedience to the one who has redeemed us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he begins speaking to us about our holy living. The one necessitates the other. So that if truly we are redeemed, if we are saved by God's grace, then we ought to show that by consecrating our lives to the Lord and doing that which pleaseth Him. In our study today, we are going to look at four commandments together. These four laws are the briefest of the Ten Commandments. There is nothing annexed to these four commandments for our warning or for our encouragement. They are straightforward. Thou shalt not kill or murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Now the next commandment is really a smoothing out of the Hebrew into words that are more easily to be understood. A more literal rendering of the Hebrew would be, thou shalt not answer against thy neighbor a false testimony. Or as we have it smoothed out here, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, these four commands are known for their brevity. These commands are also linked together by another theme, and that is the theme of doing to others what you want them to do to you. This observation is a summary of the Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How often men would pervert this imperative to mean, do to others before they do to you. That truly is standing the command on its head, and it means exactly the opposite of what our Lord meant. What is he saying? None of us would want to be murdered, to have our marriage broken, to be stolen from, to be lied about. Therefore, we should not do this evil behavior to others. Christ's teaching in Matthew 7, verse 12, is a summary of these four commands. How are we to treat our neighbor? Well, you're to love your neighbor. That's what is said in the Old Testament and repeated by our Lord in the New. Well, what does that mean when you say you're to love your neighbor? Well, certainly the loving of your neighbor is that which is exemplified in the four commands that are before us this evening. And so tonight I want us to consider Christ's word here in Matthew 7, verse 12, as it's reflected in the four commands, or you could say what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's look then, first of all, at what this means, the commands that are given. There is some confusion in society. I believe that if you've been around Christianity, that is biblical Christianity, any length of time, most of what I say will not be a surprise to you. When we ask what is the meaning of these four commands, we can say there are general meanings that certainly ought to govern all of these commands. One, the commands are external, but they're also internal. You have in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord taking the first two commands about not killing and not committing adultery. And he speaks there that they can be committed. These commands can be broken internally by the way a man thinks in his heart. These commands are not only external and internal, but they're also simple and yet very complex. You have the simple statement given to you here, but after this you have case studies. Studies in the nation of Israel where these commands are being applied. And you begin to see that they're far-reaching, these commands, and they indeed solve many problems if they're viewed a right way. We can say, thirdly, these commands were for believers, but they're also for unbelievers. And God does judge the unbeliever based upon what we're reading here tonight. And when you read the book of Amos, the first two chapters, Amos starts with this phrase that repeats itself, for three transgressions and for four. And then he speaks of a nation or a city. And oftentimes the very thing that God is judging them for is that which is right here before us tonight. So these are general statements that we can say concerning these commands. But let's look at them specifically tonight. First of all, thou shalt not kill. We know that the word kill here literally means to murder. What this command is not is very important to us. Some would take this command and say, you cannot have capital punishment, for capital punishment is the taking of a life or killing. Church of Rome actually teaches that. At least the bishops do. Most of the people in the Church of Rome have more common sense than that. But the bishops say you cannot take a person's life. Well, if this command meant you did not have capital punishment, why in the Old Testament is one of the penalties capital punishment? Obviously, it's not the breaking of this command. And so you have in the nation of Israel, in fact, the book of Exodus, statement after statement about this person should die because of their sin. Capital punishment is not forbidden by the command, thou shalt not kill. Self-defense is not forbidden by the command, thou shalt not kill. No one was ever put to death for defending themselves against an intruder who was seeking to kill them. It is not forbidding killing that is done in war. An army was oftentimes commanded in the Old Testament to take the life of the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. It was not forbidding the killing of animals. The killing of animals was not only acceptable, it was commanded in the Old Testament. There were certain animals that Israel was to kill and to eat at the Passover and with the peace offerings. Now, this is what the command is not. And yet, when you go into many so-called religious churches, Protestant churches, liberal Protestant churches, they are going to apply this command to these different areas that I've just mentioned. The Bible does not contradict itself. This is dealing with murder, murdering and taking the life of someone who is innocent. That is what is forbidden in this command. It would then, in our society, forbid abortion. Because in abortion, you're taking the life of an innocent child. We have in Exodus, in one of the case studies, that very case study about a woman with child, and she is smitten, and the child gives a premature birth. If the child comes out dead, then you are to take the life of the one who smote the mother with child. It also would speak against euthanasia. Euthanasia is a term that's coming from the Greek. The eu has to do with that which is good. Euthanasia is coming from the Greek word for death. Literally means a good death. And it would mean what we oftentimes hear referred to as mercy killings, where someone is determined to be too old and we take their life. They've already spent their life. Why give money to keeping that life alive? And so it would forbid the taking of life, both at the beginning, as it were, of the spectrum of human life, and also the taking of life at the end of that spectrum. Hitler not only defined the killing to be acceptable when you would take an abortion or euthanasia, when you would then get rid of those that were drags on society, and then finally he defined that you could kill people who didn't fit into the mold of the perfect race. That is, he drew a circle around the perfect race and said everyone else is fair game. You can put them to death. And we're even now still uncovering some of the atrocities that that man did and his authorities under him did to people in Germany and other countries. It also forbids not only the taking of innocent life, but the killing in the heart. That is, if you in your heart are angry enough to kill, to murder someone, you have, in a sense, before God, broken this command. And so this is the first. We live in a land that legalizes this right to kill in certain instances. And it becomes very difficult then when you begin speaking to God's people and they say, well, this is legal, therefore it's right. No, it's legal, but it's wrong. Abortion is wrong. Euthanasia is wrong. And so to come and say that this is okay because our courts say it's okay is not a legitimate argument. Our greater kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, forbids such behavior. And if you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then tonight he is enjoining upon you that you cannot murder. And that was the same thing he did to Israel. Other nations were murdering. Other nations were committing all kinds of abominations in their midst. But he said, you cannot murder. And later on, when you find the nation turning their back upon the Lord, they would turn to murder. Even the murdering of the innocent, the murdering of children, were offered in sacrifice to their gods. And Israel did that. Those who said they were redeemed. And we find in almost every major denomination that has become apostate, murder has become acceptable. In the Presbyterian Church, the largest Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, PCUSA, it is already legitimate to kill a baby in the womb, and they will help pay for that if the one needing it needs financial assistance, even if it's the pastor's wife. What abominations. It is the breaking of this command. Secondly, we're told that we're not to commit adultery. This forbids the being unfaithful by a spouse in his marriage or her marriage. It forbids the physical act of immorality. It also forbids what is known as lust. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 tells us that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Now, this would also go for the woman, not just for the man. Now, we need to be careful here because sometimes conclusions are drawn on that aren't very valid. If you harbored anger in your heart to someone to the point that you were guilty of murdering them in your heart, that still didn't allow in the Old Testament for you to be taken out and stoned. You actually had to do the crime, that is, murder someone. It wasn't what took place in the heart. And the same could be said for this sin of lust. That doesn't give grounds for divorce. Or in the Old Testament, you could stone someone who committed adultery. And then it seems that the divorce was actually a way of replacing the stoning. God is not saying that in man's court, this would stand for divorce or the putting away of a marriage. But in God's courtroom, who sees the heart, both the action of killing and the heart desiring to kill, or the action of adultery and the desire, both are guilty before God. Both have his condemnation. It also forbids the unlawful divorce from marriage. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And I stress the unlawful divorce from marriage, because there is a lawful divorce in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is taking the Old Testament and he's clarifying it for the people. He's already spoken about killing and he made that clarification that it could take place in the heart. He's already spoken about adultery and he's made the clarification that that also can take place in the heart. Now in chapter 5 and verse 31, he says, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce," or divorcement. And you see that in Deuteronomy 24. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," except for the cause of fornication, "causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." A lawful divorce allows for divorce if fornication is present. Fornication would be any type of sexual immorality. If the man commits any type of sexual immorality or the woman commits any type of sexual immorality, there is grounds for divorce. There is also a lawful divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. In that passage, a lawful divorce comes because the unbelieving spouse deserts the believing spouse. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul writes, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." What is the bondage? The context is the bondage of the marriage bonds. He says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage. The believing spouse is no longer bound to the marriage. And so there are legal, lawful divorces in Scripture. But if the divorce is illegal, and that's what our Lord is dealing with here, divorces that are not based upon immorality, he says an unlawful divorce causes the innocent party to commit adultery. You're forcing that one to marry, and you don't have a legitimate divorce. You're still married, so now you have two wives or two husbands, and you've committed adultery. Also, if you marry someone who's not legitimately divorced, you have committed adultery by that marriage. Now, by way of clarification, and I don't want to go into great detail here, but if the innocent party wants the person back who has sinned against them, then whatever that person does, that person is guilty of adultery if they enter into another marriage, because the innocent party wants them back. But as soon as that innocent party takes to themselves the lawful right to divorce them, or takes to themselves a husband or a wife, whatever the case might be, they are now saying to that guilty party, I have married, therefore you are free. And that frees them to have a legitimate marriage as well. And we can see that from other passages, but that allows them to have a legitimate marriage because the other party has sued for divorce or has married someone and they have moved on, as it were. You cannot then hold the guilty party to be a part of an adulterous relationship when the party that is innocent has remarried or has divorced the husband. It also forbids marriage if the divorce is unlawful. An unlawful divorce makes marriage legitimate. A lawful divorce makes remarriage, legitimate. You say, where do you find that? Deuteronomy 24. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. And in Matthew chapter 19, that uncleanness is described as fornication. He has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Divorce was one of the purposes to allow a person to be married again. Then he goes on and says, if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What I'm saying in this passage is, this whole passage would be superfluous if you could not remarry after divorce. Divorce was for the purpose of allowing marriage. It's one of the purposes in the Old, and I believe the New Testament as well. A lawful divorce, according to this passage, does not allow one to return to a previous spouse once they've been married to someone else. It also implies this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It implies that marriage is defined by God. He is the one giving the orders. He is the one, as it were, demanding that this is what you do and that you don't do in what is called marriage. And as you go to other passages of Scripture, it's very clear, God only allows marriage between a man and a woman. God condemns in the strongest language sodomy and bestiality. According to Scripture, they are unnatural, immoral, and under God's judgment. And you see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God utterly condemns it. There is no mistake. There is no way of interpreting Scripture otherwise. God says that it's vile affections. God says that they've left the natural use, so it's unnatural. God has said that God is working in them the recompense of their error. That is, even right now, they are under God's judgment. Vile affections, it's immoral. They have left what is natural. It is unnatural. And God is working in them the recompense, meaning it's under the judgment of God. God also forbids marriage between those who are closely related. He condemns incest, and we're not going to go through the whole list there in Leviticus chapter 18, but it would fall under this whole idea of God defining what a marriage is and what it is not. God is in control. Now, we live in a nation where it is now legal to commit adultery in almost every state, and it is gloried in. You can hardly turn on any sitcom in the TV where living in adultery is not gloried in. More than that, we are now coming to a part where either states are legitimizing the marriage of sodomy, or the courts are overruling the state's laws against sodomy. If you let the laws fail, and we can talk about this on another occasion, but if you let the laws fail on sodomy, the very arguments against sodomy are the arguments that we would have also against incest. And incest will become a part of the law of the land as well, not just sodomy. We must submit to the laws of Christ's kingdom. We have a higher standard. And when you went to the Old Testament nations around Israel, immorality was a part of their worship. Not just their everyday life, it was a part of their worship. There were priests who were female who gave themselves over to immorality. There were men who gave themselves over to immorality. And I'm not going no further than that tonight. Great abominations, wicked abominations were being done in the nations round about Israel. And God says, not in my nation, not among those that are redeemed. It won't be acceptable. It won't be allowed. And so we have in our country those who allow murder. And it's coming from the highest part of our country, from the legal system, and defended by many of the judiciary, those who are in the Congress, I mean, the legislative body. And we have those who are defending in the judiciary that sodomy is okay and that this form of marriage is legitimate. Thirdly, thou shalt not steal. This forbids the stealing of someone's money. It would also apply to any form of wealth, if it not be paper money, if you had something else of great wealth, such as some jewels or emeralds. It would also have to do with your physical property, like land or houses. It would also have to do with your identity. I don't know that that was a big problem in the time when this law was made, but it's a big problem today. My brother was, last month, had his identity stolen. It's a terrible thing to try to get it back. It's a terrible thing to try to stop them from taking what wealth you have in a bank. And also to deal with man-stealing. And that's the language of the Old Testament. We call it kidnapping. To make this right, you would have to repay the stolen goods that were taken from someone. And according to Leviticus 6, verse 5, you would also repay with a 20% increase. So you would give 20%. So you stole $100, you'd have to give back $120. Except for the case of man-stealing. And here in the Old Testament, man-stealing, kidnapping, was punishable by death. Now, we live in a land where it is practiced in our government, the redistribution of wealth, taking from one and giving to another. It used to be that the taxes that were paid only simply went to that which helped everyone. But now, both in the Republican Party and the Democratic Party and the Independents, we have those who believe that if you have, we can take from you and give to those who have not. And if we have that in the nation, in the government, what will happen then among the people? How will they view stealing? Now, God's law did allow for keeping the poor from starving to death. There was in the nation of Israel a means of helping them eat so they would not starve to death. But it wasn't taking from one and giving to another. This redistribution of wealth comes from an idea that if we just give everybody some wealth, if we give everybody an education, if we give everybody something else, then our crime will be gone. It's a corrupt view of the heart of man. It actually stems from the social gospel that came into this country back in the 1900s, and it made its way through the country with the idea that if we just change the environment, man would be perfected. Well, that's never happened, and it's not going to happen, because it's leaving out the very problem of what man's corruption is. It's not the fact that he doesn't have wealth. It's not the fact that he doesn't have an education. It's not the fact that he is missing out on something in this life. The problem of his corruption has to do with the heart. And the only thing that can solve that problem is the gospel itself. Fourthly, we have the command, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This command forbids the lying under oath. It would be lying under oath in our legal courts or ecclesiastical courts. Lying under oath is indeed forbidden. It forbids even things that are not under oath, such as a false witness against another man or against another woman. You have in the Old Testament, false witnesses were raised up against Naboth. Jezebel saw to it. False witnesses were raised up against him, and he was put to death on the basis of those false witnesses. Our Lord himself knew what it was for there to be a continual group of false witnesses brought against him, continually hammering him. And of course, at his death and his trial and his death, we find the false witnesses clamoring against him there as well. It implies, obviously, that if it's wrong to bring false witness against a man or a woman, then lying is evil, whether it's against a person or not. Men make promises to God and then break them without any thought of recompense. We live in a nation of lying. You go to the political realm, you go to the Hollywood movies, you go to the news media, and they're trying to continually make believers look like something they are not. There are false witnesses speaking against God's people. But if you go to religious leaders, they're falsely accusing God himself. And when they falsely accuse God, they then falsely accuse those who believe the gospel that God has brought to his people. Well, brethren, we live again in Christ's kingdom. And as thou shalt not murder is a part of our code of ethics, so our code of ethics would include not committing adultery. Our code of ethics would include not stealing. And our code of ethics would also include that we tell the truth to the Lord, or about the Lord and about his people, and even tell the truth to the world and about the world. What is the motive for breaking these four commands? Well, when you go to those who are breaking the commands, there are different excuses that they give. We can say that the days in which we live are more wicked than perhaps at other times. And yet when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he lists different descriptions of men. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, and boasters. And he has a whole list. The breaking of these commands would easily fit in that list, even though he doesn't mention it directly. When are the last days? Well, according to Peter, they started at Pentecost. You can see that in Acts chapter 2. It would have to be the case because Paul is warning Peter about the last days and the men that he is going to meet in those last days, and that he's to consider what Paul's life was like and the word of God which Paul had his confidence in. So the last days have been here a long time. And while there has been a certain morality in certain countries based on revival, yet ungodly men, wicked men, have indeed in the last days shown that ungodliness by murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness. We can also say another great influence on this sin is that of God's judgment itself. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I made reference to one portion of the judgment of God. But in Romans chapter 1, he is dealing with the judgment of God that is now being manifest. It's being manifest on those who are rejecting the Creator. You reject what God has said about himself in creation, and God says, I will give you up. And so unclean lust is the first thing that he mentions. And then the vile affections, that's what we mentioned just a few minutes ago, that is also mentioned. But when you come to the end of the chapter, he deals with a third judgment, and that judgment is the reprobate mind. Look at verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. Right? Fornication is any type of immorality and would include adultery. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. That's the first command that we looked at tonight. Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. There's the last command that we looked at tonight. Those that behind the back of someone else make false accusations. And then he goes through other sins. Stealing is not mentioned here, but if these other things are mentioned, you would expect stealing to be a part of the list as well. Verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only commit these sins, they have pleasure in those who commit these sins. And when you see someone who is like that, you're dealing with someone, a man or a woman, you're dealing with someone with a reprobate mind. Well, we have politicians with reprobate minds. We have religious leaders with reprobate minds. Hollywood is full of directors and actresses and actors who have reprobate minds. It's all through our society. And so because of the reprobate minds being around God's people, it's very easy then to say, well, this is the status quo. This is what everyone does. I want to be popular, so I'm going to allow this behavior in my life. No, you need to recognize that that behavior is an indication of God's judgment. It all makes sense once you understand Scripture. We have turned our back on the Creator, and in turning our back on the Creator, men and women have gone to live like animals. And this is one of the reasons why these commands are being jettisoned and they're being fought against. But really, the heart of the matter comes from the passage that we read at the beginning of our service in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, our Lord said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Well, what things are you speaking of that's coming out of the heart? Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness. Here you have it in the exact order that we have been looking at tonight. Murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness. Where does it come from? Does it come because the people are bad in the last days? Yes, you can argue that. Does it come because the people have rejected the Creator and therefore His judgment is upon them? Yes, you can argue that. But our Lord says it comes from within man. Man is depraved. And it comes from out of man, the breaking of God's laws. But remember, these laws were given to whom? To those that were redeemed, to those who were saved, to those who belong to the Lord to keep. Well, we expect at times these sins to be certainly fought against by the Lord's people, and at times they're overcome by them and need to repent. Nonetheless, when you look in the unsaved community, you find that these sins are indeed everywhere. And that is what we would expect. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is comparing the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the first one that he mentions is adultery. And then as you read down later, he speaks of murders. And he has a whole list of different types of sins. And he concludes by saying, and such like. In other words, I'm not going to list everything for you, but I've listed enough that you can tell that this is the behavior that's coming from the flesh. Well, he didn't add stealing. He didn't add false witness, but we can certainly add that to his list. The breaking of God's commands. And so there is in our flesh, even now as believers, there is in our flesh the tendency to go towards sin, to run towards sin. I say all that tonight to say, if tonight you find yourself in the commands be under God's condemnation, God is speaking to you and saying, you have broken this command, what are you to do with it? There's only one way of getting rid of the sin, and that is through the blood of the Lamb. There must be payment made for your sin. How do you get rid of that sin? The only way of getting rid of that sin is through the blood of the Lamb. And so if you're unsaved, the way into the presence of God for the breaking of his laws is through the blood of the Lamb. And if tonight you say, I am one of God's people, and on these four sins, or perhaps some of the other sins that have been mentioned, I am guilty, how do you get back right with God? Let the law show you your sin, and then bring it to the cross, and lay hold of Christ for forgiveness. That is the only way of making things right with God, as it were. And when people will not do that, then they will start changing the commands. Then they will start twisting the law and saying, this behavior is okay. That's not what God really meant. No, it's very clear what he means on these four commands. Would you want to live next door to a man who is a murderer? No. Would you want to live next door to someone who's trying to break up your marriage and destroy your home? No. Would you want to live next door to someone who is indeed stealing from you? Someone who is saying things about you to others that are not true? That behavior none of us would accept. We don't want people to treat us that way. And our Lord says, then you don't treat others that way either. This is the behavior of loving your neighbor as yourself. As we close tonight, let me just give you three mandates for keeping these four commandments. The first mandate, obviously, is what is in the context of the message here tonight. The very context says we are going to please the God who saves his people. That is what you have. At the very beginning, what does he say? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then starts the commands. He has done this wonderful work for us. He has saved us. He has delivered us. This is not a work that you have done or that Israel did. It's an act of grace. If it wasn't an act of grace, then yes, you can come to God's commands and you can negotiate. Because if God saved you based on your works, you have reason to boast before God, and you have reason, as it were, to negotiate his ownership over you and what he can command out of you. But tonight, none of us have that reason. We have not by our works been saved, even in the least. All of our salvation is based on gratitude. God's grace has been shown to us, and we are now grateful to him for what he has done. And he comes to us, and he says, I have shown you grace. I have delivered you from an eternal hell. Now, this is the behavior that I have required of all of my people. We please him because he has saved us. He owns us, and he's even in these commands showing forth his goodness. These commands are not evil. As we have just said, would you like to live next door to someone? Would you want someone in your home that was breaking these commands? Obviously not. These commands are good. And therefore, the commands ought to be kept. As we please God, he changes us into his glory, the glory of Christ. It is the image of Christ that we are being conformed unto, and obviously Christ kept these commands perfectly. That brings us to the second motive, or mandate, you could say, for keeping these commands, and that is that we become godlike. Making godliness as our goal. God himself acts in the way that these commands reflect. God does not come and kill people who are innocent. God is in a marriage relationship with his people, and he does not commit adultery. He is always faithful. God does not steal. Instead, he provides for the needs of his own, and God does not lie. God is truth, and he always speaks the truth to his people. And so when you come to these commands and you reflect these commands in your character, you are reflecting a godlike quality. You are reflecting a Christlike quality. That's where the Bible is taking us. We have been predestined unto the adoption of children. Yes, that's what Ephesians 1 says. But when you come to Romans 8, it says we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, yes, we reflect the fact that we have been redeemed by grace and we do what he asks of us, but we also reflect this is what our God is like, and so we become like him. Thirdly, may I say in closing, we are about establishing a society with loving behavior. If man cannot be trusted, he will not have a proper relationship with others. Man cannot be trusted if he does not have this loving behavior. As we have just said, can you trust someone who you think is going to murder you? Can you trust someone who's going to break up your marriage? Can you trust someone who's stealing from you? Can you trust someone who is lying about you? Think of all the time and energy is spent by mankind, you could say unproductive time, building walls, investigating people, because there is no trust. We had a taste of that when we were in Liberia, seeing the walls that went up. Here you had someone break in to steal and threaten to kill our missionary. And because of that, what did we have to do? Build the walls higher, put razor wire in the walls, put a tower up, hire guards, get a dog. All that was done because people weren't obeying these four commands. Man cannot be trusted if he does not have this loving behavior that's reflected in the four commands. And without trust, society, whatever part of society you want to talk about, the home, the neighborhood, business, schools, government, nations, if they don't obey these four commands, you cannot trust them and cannot properly function with them. What happens when you have people who are breaking these commands? Then society will be destroyed. Everyone will become an individual, and like a pack of animals, you're going to fight one with another in order to have ascendancy over someone else, in order to be protected from someone else. These four commands make sense. This is the way you want to be treated. This is the way you treat others. And when that happens in the home, there is peace, there is love, there is indeed coherence in the home. When that happens in your neighborhood, you're not looking to build bigger walls and have a shotgun pointed at the front door in case someone's breaking in at night. When this is part of society, that society will be blessed. A part of business, that business will be blessed. And if all the nations obeyed these four commands, what a different world we would have. Sad to say, we live in a time when men are not obeying these commands. But you and I are in another kingdom, a greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom. We're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because tonight we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this ought to be our behavior. No one should look to you or look to me and say, I don't trust that man because he's a murderer. I don't trust that man because he's going to commit adultery. I don't trust that man because he has stolen. I don't trust that man because he bears false witness about others. Instead, our testimony ought to be such that people can say we trust him in this area, in this area, in this area, and this area, so that we can now have a relationship with that person based on trust. Sad to say, we all have the heart that our Lord described. And maybe one of these commands you haven't broken, or another one of the commands you haven't broken, but the law was given to show us our sin, and we know that that sin requires punishment. And the way then into his presence, as we have already said, is through the blood of the Lamb. And the way back into his presence, the way to walk according to these commands, is to make free use of the blood of Christ daily. If you can break these commands internally, not just externally, then we need to keep short accounts of sin. Whenever the heart starts to stray, we need to come before the Lord and confess our sin and ask forgiveness, that we might be that contributing part to society, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we might reflect our true gratitude and love to the one who loved us and redeemed us by his blood. Loving your neighbor as yourself, or doing to others as you would have them do unto you. May the Lord indeed make that a part of our life, and may others see it and want to have the Christ that we have. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. Are you saved tonight? Have you been redeemed? These laws won't redeem you. All they will show is that you have failed and scream for God's judgment. These laws will not redeem you. But they will show you your sin and make you seek a Savior outside of yourself. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will forgive your sins and He will cleanse you if you repent tonight and come to Him. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him as your Savior. Tonight we've been looking at God's law, and I'm assuming tonight that the law of God is smitten our hearts, even as believers. That some aspect of what we've been looking at has shown us that while we agree with the law of God, yet our lives do not measure up. How do we come back into His presence? We come through the blood of the Lamb the same way. And tonight we need forgiveness. You cannot fight the battle against these sins unless truly you have been cleansed from your own sin. Come to God tonight and ask for forgiveness. And then ask God that He would help you to love His commands. The Bible says that this law has been written on our hearts, the very place that we love. May the Lord give us grace to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat them the way that we would want to be treated, or as these negative commands reflect, that we would not murder, commit adultery, steal, nor bear false witness against our neighbor. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight asking that You would use the law in our hearts to bring those who are without Christ to salvation. Lord, show them that there is nothing they can do to undo what they have done, and cause them to seek Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness, to seek Him alone for that righteousness that is imputed, the righteousness of Christ. Lord, give grace this evening. Give grace that there would be those seeking Thy face and coming to Christ for salvation. Father, we would ask as well that though we live in a wicked land, we're very high up in our land and all through the land from north to south and east to west, these laws are being broken and gloried in. Lord, we come to Thee asking that You would give us grace not to adopt the attitude of the people round about us, but that, Lord, we would truly obey Thee. That we would, out of love, serve Thee and become like Christ. That we would truly build homes where there's trust. Build churches where there are trust. Build a society, as far as we're concerned, where there is trust. Lord, we pray that You would give us such grace to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, give us that power even this week. And Lord, when we fail, when we indeed break Your command, give us grace to quickly repent of that sin. And to put it under the blood and to up and run the way of Your commandments. Give that grace to each one of Your people, whether it be these four commands or the other commands that we have looked at. Lord, give us grace to know the cleansing power of the blood and to run the way of Your commandments. Lord, dismiss us with Your blessing. Truly be the abiding portion of all Your blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.